I'd like to turn you in the Word of God now to the first book of Chronicles, chapter 29. The first book of Chronicles, chapter 29. A chapter which belongs to the conclusion of the reign of King David, immediately prior to the accession to the throne of his son Solomon. And David, you recall, was moved to build a temple of the Lord, which work he was not permitted to engage in. But so far as he could go, he did in the amassing of the materials that would be afterward used in it. And it is of this he speaks now in 1 Chronicles 29. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God the gold, for things to be made of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and the brass for things of brass, the iron for things of iron, and wood for things of wood, onyx stones, and stones to be set, glistering stones, and of divers colors, and all manner of precious stones, and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, even 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver, to overlay the walls of the houses withal, the gold for things of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and for all manner of work to be made by the hands of artificers. And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Then the chief of the fathers and princes of the tribes of Israel, and the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the rulers of the king's work, offered willingly, and gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents and 10,000 drams, and of silver 10,000 talents, and of brass 18,000 talents and 100,000 talents of iron. And they, with whom precious stones were found, gave them to the treasure of the house of the Lord by the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee, and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand, and is all thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart, and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart I have willingly offered all these things, and now have I seen with joy thy people which are present here, to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel our fathers, keep this for ever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee, and give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart, to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I have made provision. May the Lord bless unto us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Being yet between our consecutive series of ministry, I should like again this evening to preach upon an isolated text of Scripture, and that text can be found in the Roman Epistle, chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, which came more generally before our notice in connection with Isaiah chapter 52, but here in Romans chapter 10, we read as follows. Verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And it is that final clause to which I would direct your attention with the Lord's help this evening. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Two great themes are addressed in that short span of words. There is the lordship of God, and there is the riches of God. The lordship of God and the riches of God. Now let us address that first matter in its proper order. The same Lord over all. In the course of this particular discourse, the Apostle Paul has been speaking of the nation of Israel, of the Jewish population, of people who, genealogically speaking, he reckoned as his own kinsmen, in respect of their many advantages and opportunities for faith in God through Christ Jesus. And yet, of course, the sad reality of matters as they stood and continue to stand was that for all the advantage and opportunity which they ought to have had and benefited from, they instead seemed to be the most vehemently opposed to that truth and to the realities concerning God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular, being proud and patriotic by disposition, they had this inveterate hatred or opposition to anything which they considered to be Greek or Gentile, or as we might otherwise put it, foreign. As far as they were concerned, the world could be sharply divided into two categories. There was that which was Jewish, and there was that which was not, that which was foreign. And as far as they were concerned and had been concerned for so long a period of time, they considered that God was their God, that they were his people, and that he had no concern and nothing to do with any other persons or any other race of people or any other part of the world, and that it was a gross case of religious misappropriation if anyone else even dared to speak of these things or to imagine that they in any way related to them who were not Jews. Well, of course, the Apostle Paul, together with the rest of Holy Scripture, had somewhat to say on that point. Indeed, quoting passages from out of that Old Testament which they so claim to venerate, he points out that those unto whom these words first came were hardest of heart and most resistant against them, and would indeed, verse 19 of Romans 10, be provoked to jealousy by them that are no people and by a foolish nation. He says, I will anger you. Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, and I was made manifest unto them that ask not after me. You see, here was a striking revelation, as contained in our text in verse 12, that God is Lord over all. He is Lord equally, whether to these persons who were Jews by birth and by location, or equally to anybody else Greek or barbarian or Scythian or bond or free, the same Lord is Lord over all. Now, of course, in this present day and age, and in this 21st century, we are faced almost with the opposite problem that Paul was contending with amongst the Jews, and yet the answer is the same. In this day and age, the vast multitude of people want nothing to do with God. They will not have him to rule over them. They reject any notion of his lordship, even of his very existence. And if they speak of God at all, well, they will say he is a Jewish construct, or he is the God that the Christians believe in, or some might go further and say, oh, well, he's a God over the Abrahamic religions. But they wish likewise to compartmentalize God and to say, well, if there is such a being, or if there is such a notion of God, then it belongs to somebody else. It is confined, or he is confined and limited to those who claim him for themselves, whether they be Jews, or whether they be Christians, or whether they be Muslims. The world at large likes to think, well, if there is a God, well, then he is perhaps God to one of those peoples. And they themselves deny any notion of God or any acceptance of God, and certainly they deny his lordship or control or dominion over anything, especially themselves. And yet, you see, to this modern era and to this modern mindset, our text equally applies. The same Lord over all. He is Lord over all. And that is the simple fact of it. Indeed, my friends, it is contained in the very word Lord. He could scarcely be Lord unless he ruled, unless he reigned. And if he is a divine ruler and reigner, then where does he reign and rule, or over whom does he reign and rule? Well, the answer is this, my friends, he is Lord over all. He is Lord over all. He is Lord at this precise moment in time, over all things which he has made, over all people that on the earth do dwell, including, much we imagine, to their chagrin and their horror and their distress, he is Lord over all those who deny him. He is Lord over those who disbelieve in him. He is Lord over those who denounce him and claim that he does not exist. This makes no difference. It makes no change to the reality of the matter. He is Lord over all. And my friends, this is a point which it is good for us to remind ourselves of and to impress upon our own minds, even if the world will not have it. Because you know there are plenty who will say, oh well, you can hardly preach about a doctrine to unbelievers. You can hardly speak about the commandments of God to those who perhaps have not even accepted him yet or don't believe in him. They say there's nothing to do for unbelievers but to preach the gospel to them, or evangelistic soliloquies. Well, my friends, we absolutely should preach the commandments of God to unbelievers, because they will be judged against them, whether they believe them or not. The book of God's law will be opened on their account to judge them against in the last day, whether they have believed it or not. It is as necessary for them to hear the law of God and the doctrines of Holy Scripture and the commandments of Scripture as any other part of it, because they will apply to them, whether they like it or not, whether they believe it or not, in the judgment of the last day, because the same God is Lord over all. He is their Lord, though they deny, though they reject, though they disbelieve. The same Lord over all. And here, of course, is also answered at once any notion of comparative religion or of ecumenism or of the relative merits of any and every religious system known unto man. Because, of course, there are those who will claim, well, Christians can have their God if they want, and the Muslims can have their God as they want, and the Jews can have their God as they want, and the Hindus can have as many gods as they want, as long as they keep them to themselves and don't try and enforce them on anybody else, and don't expect anyone else to believe in them. But, my friends, there is not a multitude of gods. There are not many lords. There is only one Lord. And he is Lord over all. And what do we imagine his divine attitude is to those who, whilst rejecting and denying him, invent for themselves other lords and create for themselves other gods and devise for themselves other codes of conduct and other systems of religion and other commandments and instructions when there is one Lord over all? This is adding sin to sin. Here is a worsening of their plight, we might say. For there is one Lord, and it is the same Lord, and he is Lord over all. Well, of course, this notion of God's sovereignty, of his dominion, of his lordship, is so antithetical to the mindset of men and women of the world. There is perhaps this natural disposition against any sort of authority. Men and women dislike it. It runs contrary to their nature. We might say the devil seemed to exploit this, or perhaps instill it in the minds of our first parents. To that point, they had known God. They had known that there was only one God. They knew that all things proceeded from him and were made by him and were sustained by him, and that they were the works of his hands. They knew there was one God. And then comes the devil with this suggestion: ye shall be as gods. Ye shall be as gods. You don't have to do with another's authority. You don't have to submit to another's rule. Come up with an alternative. Present options to yourselves. In fact, why not have yourselves to be the rulers or have the leaders? Why not take matters into your own hands and be authority figures of your own making and determine your own destiny? And thus the fall of man, and thus the downfall of the human race, because of a denial or a refusal to accept this fundamental principle that God is Lord over all, that he alone is Lord over all. And perhaps, my friends, even for those of us who by grace are the Lord's people today, there are occasions when we are resentful of divine sovereignty. Indeed, there are plenty of denominations and segments of Christendom who have rejected the notion and have promoted the will of man contrary to the will of God, and so on. And perhaps there is something in all of us that resents the notion of God's lordship and dominion over us. But let us stop and consider, what are the consequences of having a Lord? And what are the long-term effects of having one who rules over us? It is perhaps in our natures and perhaps in the devil's design that we should only think of the negatives. There is one having authority, that there is one to whom we are answerable or accountable, that there is one who may determine that which is wrong and that which is right. There is one who may give his commandments and his instructions and laws. And this is what the devil would have us focus upon and make us resentful of divine sovereignty and make us rebellious towards divine lordship. But of course, my friends, there are consequences the other way through having one who is Lord over us, having one who is our head. And that, of course, pertains to matters of his protection of us and his righteous governance of us and his maintenance and upholding of us, of his blessing us and rewarding us and supplying our needs, because these likewise are the duties and functions of one who is Lord. And perhaps we are so used to human substitutes failing in their duties and responsibilities that we imagine that God is altogether like them. My friends, he is not. The same Lord over all, our text goes on to tell us, is rich. Is rich unto all that call upon him. Now, my friends, if the choice was ours, if the matter was in our own hands to choose whom we would have to rule over us and to reign over us, who would we choose? Who would we select? Well, it perhaps stands to reason that we would choose one who had means, one who had the capacity to do us good, one who had the wherewithal to benefit us or those over whom he would be Lord. You know, humanly speaking, as pertained to the monarchy in Israel, they reached something of a high point in the days of David and afterwards Solomon. And we read there in that account concerning David and afterwards Solomon something of the extraordinary, in fact the miraculous wealth which the nation had during that particular time in its history. A wealth so inexplicable and so vast that it attracted attention from around the world, and people even travelled to this little tract of land in the Middle East to marvel at how it had prospered and how it had been advanced in financial and monetary terms. It attracted the attention of the Queen of Sheba, and she was one amongst many. And this was the nature of those days, and we might say, well, yes, a ruler like David, a ruler like Solomon, who could bring into the land such an abundance of gold and silver and precious stones and brass and all those things that we read of in the catalogue of David's amassed wealth and that which went into the temple and so on. We might say, well, think about being a subject of such a lord as that in days such as those, a monarch or a ruler who could bring such an abundance into play and bring such bounty for the good of the nation and of the people. Why, this is a Lord perhaps worth a second thought. Here is a Lord whom we might consider and regard as being the Lord over us. Well, my friends, our text tells us that this same Lord, who is Lord over all, is rich. Is rich. And perhaps we might ask firstly, well, how rich? How rich is this Lord? What is the magnitude of his wealth? What is the size of this abundance which resides with him? Now, my friends, our verse says that this Lord is rich unto all, and we might understand that expression firstly in this: he is rich in respect to all, rich relative to all. You see, my friends, we, in purely human terms, are perhaps used to hearing of rich lists and hearing of people who have made it onto or have now exited from various compilations of names which financial institutions put together to reckon who are the wealthiest people alive and who have the most assets in terms of business or houses or lands or property and so on. And they can be ranked on a scale. And we could say, well, person number two is obviously wealthier than person number three, but then person number three, they are wealthier or richer than persons four, five, and six, and so on. We can rank them relative to one another. And we might say that if person number one in the list were to consider the bank balance of person number 10 in the list, well, he would say that person is not so very rich. After all, they are not rich by my scale. They are not as wealthy as I am. But concerning the Lord, we are told, he is rich unto all. That is to say, whoever was to be reckoned alongside of the Lord, whoever was to be accounted for alongside the Lord would be rich relative to them. The abundance which is with God would exceed any abundance which they could claim to. And indeed, David, as he reflected upon this vast pile of precious metals and stones and materials which had begun to grow in Jerusalem at the time prior to the building of the temple, he had to make a very important confession and admission when he says in verse 11 of 1 Chronicles 29, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honour come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all." He says, verse 14, "Who am I, or what is this people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee? For we, he says, are strangers before thee, and sojourners as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee in house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand, and is all thine own. You see, my friends, even though we were to take the list of the richest people of the world of this present time, the richest people, relatively speaking, that the world has ever known, what can we say concerning them? They are strangers before God and sojourners, and their days in the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. Even if a man amassed to himself all the wealth in the world and ruled the world and could claim the world for his own, or the material universe as his own, he could only do it for a very short time, and then he would have to quit it because he is mortal and he is doomed to die. And then all the wealth that he had will merely pass to another. He is but a sojourner. His days on the earth are as a shadow. He cannot abide. He cannot lay claim for any length of time to the things which he calls his own. All things are the Lord's. All that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine, says David. The earth is the Lord's, he writes in another psalm, and all things that therein are. The earth, the heavens, all that they contain are God's. Riches and honor proceed from God. It is in his hand to make great, to give strength, to give honor, to riches, unto whomsoever he will. The Lord is rich unto all. The Lord is rich relative to any and all whom we might compare with him. There is none who could claim that they were above the charity of the Lord, or stood in some way to advance or confer advantage upon God. No, it is always the other way about. God is rich unto them. God is in a position superior to theirs and is rich relative to them. And here is the wonder of it. God is rich, we are told, unto all. Now here is a truth which cannot be applied to any earthly philanthropist or any human being who has wealth. Because let us suppose that there was a person who was phenomenally wealthy, who was extremely rich, and in order to demonstrate their wealth and their largesse, they decided that they would distribute to others. They wanted to be rich unto others. They wanted to advance others and increase the wealth of others by giving unto them. Well, perhaps they would begin to do it. They might give at first to their closest friends and family, and then they might widen the circle, and then they might continue perhaps to be generous to their entire nation. Perhaps they would continue to give to more and more people, but of course the time would come when they would have to stop, because their resources would be used up and their wealth would have been run through, and they would have no more left to give to anyone else. They could not be rich unto all because they have finite resources themselves. They could be rich to some, they could be rich to many, but they could not be rich unto all. And yet such is the greatness of God, such is the abundance that is with God, such the surpassing greatness of his abundance, that God could, if it pleased him, give of his riches unto all, and yet those riches still be undiminished. God could confer blessings and convey advantage upon the entirety of humanity. If he so desired it, it would not reduce his account, it would not weaken his strength, it would not diminish his abundance. God is unique in this position of being rich relative to all, of being able to be rich unto all. Well, perhaps having heard this much, we are inclined to ask, well, if this is the magnitude of his riches, what is the nature of his riches? What do they consist of? What do they comprise? Are we talking of houses and lands, of cattle, of metals, precious stones, and so on? Well, my friends, this were a poor currency in which to reckon the riches of God. Sure, God could, if he wished, declare his accounts and give an account of the material and practical things which are his, but it would be a waste of time to document them or to catalogue them all, because it sufficeth to say that all that is in the heaven and in the earth is his. But instead of this, my friends, the scripture goes on to tell us wherein the riches of God consist and what is the nature of those riches. And let me give you some immediate examples. Romans 2, verse 4, where we are told of the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. The riches of his forbearance, his goodness, his long-suffering. And my friends, let me say that here are certain of God's riches which are enjoyed by all humanity. Here is a part of the wealth or the abundance of God which he is pleased to bestow upon all mankind. His goodness, his forbearance, and his long-suffering. Even at this present time, my friends, as our fellow townsmen in this town of Biddeford, as our fellow countrymen in this United Kingdom, enjoy the light of the sun and the heat of the day, and as they enjoy the turning of the seasons, and as their lives continue, and as their prosperity continues, for they are prosperous comparative to so much of the world and to so much of past history. That has all come about for one reason and one reason only. It is this: the riches of God's goodness. Because it is of his goodness that they have all received these things which they take so much for granted. They do not realize it, but it is in him that they live and move and have their being, and that has come through the riches of his goodness. And the fact, likewise, that God does not consign them the moment they are born into a lost eternity, the fact that God does not deal with them immediately as their sins deserve, the fact that God does not visit supernatural and extraordinary punishments upon their every act of iniquity and transgression is due solely to this: the riches of his forbearance. That God does not deal with them as their sins deserve. And still more, my friends, the fact that it is the year 2022, and the fact that the world continues to exist, and the fact that there is this church and other churches throughout the world from which the gospel is being heralded and the way of salvation is being made known, is only because of the riches of God's long-suffering. The worldly and skeptical mind mocks at the notion of an end of the world and of a second coming. They say, where is the promise of his coming, for all things continue as they were since the days of the fathers? This notion is ludicrous. They say the world is not going to end, it's going to carry on as it has done for billions of years before, they say. It'll carry on for billions of years into the future. But this one thing they are willingly ignorant of. My friends, God is not slack concerning his promise. He has not made up the reality of his second coming for judgment, but he is long-suffering. It is the riches of his long-suffering that spare the world to this present time, not knowing, as the apostle goes on in Romans 2, verse 4, that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering are in order that the world might be left without excuse and that the opportunity of repentance might be granted unto them all. Now let us come more specifically to the riches of God as they are manifested unto a proportion of humanity. For if his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering are riches showered upon all, here are some which are more specific unto his own. For God, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, is rich in mercy. God is rich in mercy. We know what mercy is. Mercy is judgment withheld. Mercy is a deserved end being removed or revoked. In the case of the world, in the case of the unbeliever, it is delayed, it is deferred, it is pending in order that they might have every opportunity for repentance. But my friends, unto his own, God is rich in mercy. for the great love wherewith he loved us. He is merciful. Indeed, he rejoices in this. He gives it as a part of his name in his manifestations in the Old Testament. He is merciful unto his own people. Indeed, that Ephesian epistle has much to say of these riches of God. He is rich in mercy, as Ephesians 2 tells us, but we further are told elsewhere in that same epistle, in this verse 7 of chapter 1, the riches of his grace are there. And likewise, Ephesians chapter 2 goes on from speaking of the riches of God's mercy and his great love wherewith he loved us, and tells us that he hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. He is not only rich in mercy, he is rich in grace, favor undeserved, blessings upon to those who warranted condemnation, favors to those who warranted only his wrath. This is grace, my friends. Unmerited, unbought, undeserved. In fact, we might say the very opposite was warranted and merited and deserved, and yet God acts in grace, and what riches are there in grace. And how, in particular, can God be rich in mercy, and how can God be rich in grace? Ephesians 3, verse 8 goes on to tell us, it is all part of the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. God is not giving us mercy on credit. He is not giving us grace, drawing on that which he does not have. He is not dealing in the prospect of grace or the vain hope of grace. God is able to be rich in mercy and rich in grace because of these unsearchable riches of Christ, because of the work which Christ hath done, because of the work of Calvary. The unsearchable riches of Christ. And my friends, having come by the grace of God into a knowledge and reception of some of these things, this is still not the end. Look how the scriptures go on. And in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, speak here of the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. There is this wealth of wisdom and knowledge in the being of God. We would expect no less. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is beyond our comprehension. All wisdom and knowledge is his. There is this great treasury of wisdom and of knowledge, and yet the wonder of it is that he is pleased to share some of it with us and to reveal some of it to us and to make it known unto us. And here in the Holy Scriptures we find it. Here in the Word we receive a little of it and glimpse something of this rich treasure trove of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And though we were to be blessed with a lifetime of sound Christian ministry and of the reading of Holy Scripture and the Holy Spirit's applying of that Word, my friends, still we would but have scratched the surface of the riches of his wisdom and of his knowledge. Going still further, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2 tells us of the riches of full assurance. The riches of full assurance. What a blessing is this, my friends, and one which, alas, so many seem to stop short of or dare not imagine that they are intended or granted unto them. But you see, this wisdom and knowledge is not given us simply to increase our intellectual capabilities. It is not there simply to make us feel better about ourselves. It is there in order that we might enter in to the fullness of the truth of God, that we might enjoy that which the apostle speaks of there, entering into all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And my friends, all these things which we have spoken of, which we may yet enjoy in time and in our own experiences as Christians, are still but the least part of his ways are but the hem of his garment, because the greater part is yet to be enjoyed in eternity above. For the scriptures likewise speak of the riches of glory. And here it is again in Romans. The apostle was consumed by this thought, it seems, at this point in the epistle. And here in 9 verse 23, he speaks of God making known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Returning to that same theme to the Ephesians, where he speaks in the same terms, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Ephesians 3, verse 16, where he says, desiring that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. What a thought, my friends, riches in glory, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and which fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for we who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, and it is ready to be revealed in the last time. It is waiting. It is ready to be revealed. There is a place prepared for us, and he will receive us unto it, and he will bring us there. My friends, this is the nature of the riches which are with our God. These are the riches which our Lord has, and he, our text tells us, is rich unto others. These riches are for the benefit of others. These riches he bestows for our blessing and for our good. And then contained with our text also is this vital qualification. We might say, well, here is this Lord presented to us, and here is a glorious consequence of his lordship, that he who is Lord over all is rich, that he is rich relative to others, that he is rich unto others, that he is rich unto us. And we might say, well, is there no qualification? What shall we set upon this richness of God by way of a limit or by way of a definition? And here it is in the scripture. He is rich unto all that call upon him. Rich unto all that call upon him. This, we might say, my friends, is the criteria. This is the qualifying statement. That call upon him. What a thought. What a thought that these riches are in store, not for one particular nation, not for one particular genetic branch of the human race, not for those who have attained to a particular standard or have made a certain grade. They are made available unto those who call upon him. And yet, for all that it seems so simple and so general a qualification, how few there are that do it. Do you remember what the Lord had to say to those who profess to be Christians at Laodicea, and yet who, alas, were neither one thing or another? They had a pretense of religion, but their reality was rather differently. They were neither one thing nor the other. They were neither hot nor cold. They said that they were rich, that they were increased with goods, that they had need of nothing. And yet, says the Saviour of them, they knew not that they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee, he says, therefore, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. I counsel thee, he says, to have it from me, to buy it from me that money cannot buy, to recognize your dreadful state by nature and on account of sin, and apply unto me for that which ye stand need of. And yet how great a part of the world, ignorant of the riches of God, imagine they may have riches of their own, imagine they will fare adequately by themselves, who have the audacity to say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And even as they say it, to be ignorant of their own dreadful state, of their own terrible plight by nature and by sin. Oh, my friends, he who is Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him, who, moved by his Spirit, come to that realization of their desperate state and condition by sin, and are moved to cry unto him and to apply unto him. And that is sufficient. Indeed, these words of Deuteronomy, spoken of old to the Hebrews, apply to this company of persons. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? What a thought, fellow Christian. What a thought. Who is there like the Christian? Who is there like those who are amongst the people of God, who have God so nigh unto them? The Lord our God, nigh unto us in all things that we call upon him for, because he who is that same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Oh, my friends, the wonder of the matter is this: he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? May we be blessed in the contemplation of it for his glory. Amen. Now our concluding hymn is number 644. 644. How vast the treasure we possess, how rich thy bounty, King of grace. This world is ours, and worlds to come. Earth is our lodge, and heaven our home. The hymn 644.
Oh,
the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.